pertinent songs. It's a beautiful day outside, the sun is shining, and we're inside singing about sunlight. And even though it's beautiful outside and we're singing about, or we can look outside and we see the beautiful sunlight, the spiritual sunlight from God is so much brighter and so much more beautiful, and I appreciate the songs. I appreciate all of you for being here. Good morning. It's so great to be with people, to worship God together this morning, especially people that love the Lord as much as I do. And I'm thrilled to do it every time, and I'm thrilled to be here with you all to do this today. It's one of my favorite things to do. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you as our honored guests. It's not just something that we say, but we honestly mean it. And we suggest that you stick around afterwards. Let us get to show you how much we mean, how much we actually do care, how much we do want to honor you. And this is a holiday weekend, so we do have a couple of our number out of town this week or this weekend. But we appreciate all the visitors here filling their spots. I'm going to trust that you all can fill their spots adequately. You all look like you can. And of course, with those people traveling, we pray that with those people traveling and with you traveling, if you're going to travel this weekend, we pray for your safe travels. And wherever you're going, we pray that you get there safely and that in whatever you do, God is glorified in all of that. Before we get started, I'd like to say something about the youth lectures. Now, they're over, so this is going to be the last time I'm going to say anything about them for a while. But they, with the exception of one particularly long-winded guy, I don't know who that could be, they were excellent. They were absolutely excellent. And I'm sure everyone who attended learned and grew from their participation in that wonderful experience. And I'm sure that the congregation there was encouraged by the turnout and all the young people that wanted to serve God and wanted to know how to serve God better. But most importantly, I'm sure that God was glorified in all of it. And absolutely, we need to make plans to be there next year if they haven't. And I'm pretty sure that they're going to. Well, let's get into our lesson. Samuel, in the book of 1 Samuel, that bears his name, Samuel is one of the most fascinating characters in the whole Bible. From his birth to his death and even his afterlife, there are just so many neat things about him. And today I want us to look at this great character of faith. And I want us to see how he is an archetype. An archetype is something that is a forerunner. It's that blueprint, pretty much. Something that comes before what it's looking forward to. That he is really an archetype of someone else. Someone who is much better and someone whose words we all need to obey. So if you would go ahead and open up to 1 Samuel, the first chapter. 1 Samuel, the first chapter. Where's my clicky thing? Are you going to work? There we go. All right, 1 Samuel, the first chapter. You know, if you've ever watched a biographical documentary, something like E! True Hollywood Stories or VH1 Behind Music or something like that, you know that they always like to find out what the real person is like. They always like to see who the real Martha Stewart is or who the real Beatles were or something. They like to find out who the real person is. And that's kind of what I want us to do with Samuel for a few moments. I want us to try and find out who the real Samuel was by looking at what the Bible has revealed to us about Samuel. So we're going to ask the question, who is Samuel? And the first thing that we're going to look at is we're going to look at his parentage. We're going to look at Samuel's parentage. In 1 Samuel, the first chapter, in verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to his parents. Let's read that together. In 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says this. Now there was a certain man of Ramath-Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of another, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. We're introduced to his parents here. We're introduced to these two individuals, Elkanah and Hannah. And we see that Samuel's father, Elkanah, he is someone who is a very loving and caring man by the questions, by the way that he treats Hannah, his first wife. In specifically in verse 8, we see the care that he has for his wife. Coincidentally enough, we get maybe the implication that he may be a little clueless about things, because he asked the question, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why does your heart grieve? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" We see that he at least understands that she's upset that she doesn't have any children. We'll talk about that in a second. But we see that he's at least caring about the situation, caring about her feelings, whether he understands it or not. But we also look at his mother. His mother was a woman named Hannah, who just happened to be barren. That means that she had no children. She was not able to have children. Now, while many women in this culture would look at that as a great blessing and be like, "Woohoo! I can't have children," and people go to great lengths to try and not have children, it was different for Hannah. In Hannah's culture, children were considered a blessing from God. And if you didn't have any, that was basically a sign to other people, albeit a false sign, but a sign to other people that, well, God doesn't bless this person because this person is obviously bad or not good about something. So it was different for Hannah in this sense. Also, it was a way to see who the favorite wife was. Even though it was not God's plan to have multiple wives, unfortunately, people did that, and it became acceptable practice in Israel, at least among the people. And in Elkanah and Hannah's cases, there it's no different. He had two wives. And it was a way for the people to see who the favorite wife was, that that husband would go to one wife above another wife and have children. And the number of children would show how much... more favorite that one was. And if you were barren, that was basically saying to the people around, all the neighbors, that, okay, this person, there might be something physically wrong, but obviously God doesn't love this person, and the husband doesn't love this person either. So it was very different for Hannah in this time. And someone without any kids would have been looked down upon. In verse 6, we see that her rival, I think it's interesting that it's her, the other woman married to her husband is called her rival. And that her rival provoked her severely and made her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. She was ridiculing her and making fun of her because God had closed her womb. Because, obviously, she was the favorite and not Hannah. Well, anyway, after we're introduced to them, we see that they would go up to the tabernacle and offer sacrifices every year. And in verses 8 through 18, this is exactly what they do. And it's during one of these trips that Hannah makes a deal with God. If you would, read verse 11 with me. In verse 11, she, in bitterness of soul, prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish and made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." We see that Hannah makes a deal that, God, if you give me a child, I'm going to give him right back, and he's going to be dedicated and devoted to you his entire life. And after discussing it with Eli the priest, she is convinced and comforted and goes home. And in verses 19 and 20, if you would read with me, verses 19 and 20. "Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked of him from the Lord.'" In verses 19 and 20, we see that God upholds his end of the bargain. And the rest of the chapter is really about her, Hannah, upholding her end of the bargain. In verses 24 through 28, we see that she leaves Samuel in the care of Eli. And it's easy to see the quality of people Samuel's parents were. They were loving and caring people who faithfully served the Lord. And they put Eli, the priest, as his mentor, Samuel's mentor, in order to ensure his dedication to God. Which brings us to our second point. The second thing about Samuel is that Samuel's whole purpose in life was to serve the Lord. Samuel's whole purpose in life was to serve the Lord. And during Samuel's life, he served God in three different capacities. He first served as a priest. Now, even though Samuel was from Ephraim, he was not a Levite. He was somehow able to serve in the capacity of a priest, possibly because of the bargain that Hannah had made. Nonetheless, in verses 18 and 21 of chapter 2, we see that he served as a priest. Read with me chapter 2, verses 18 and 21. In verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing the linen ephod. That was a sign of the priests. In verse 21, and the Lord, meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. We see that this was something that he grew in. This is a capacity that he grew in, even serving as one of the priests. Notice what God said to Eli about Samuel as a priest in verse 35. As God sends a man of Israel, or a man of God, to Eli to prophesy against him, this is what God has to say to Eli about Samuel as a priest. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. And he will walk before my anointed forever. In verse 35, we see that God will raise him up, which he already had, to that position. And that he would be a faithful priest, unlike, unfortunately, Eli. And who will obey him, which Samuel did throughout his entire life. He served as a priest. In another capacity, he served as a prophet. At the time of Samuel, at the end of the period of the Judges, God wasn't really speaking to too many people. If you would turn over to chapter 3 and verse 1. Read with me chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And there was no widespread revelation. God wasn't speaking to too many people at this time. So prophets were pretty rare. However, Samuel became a prophet of God. After God comes to Samuel to prophesy against Eli, God continued to speak through Samuel. If you would read chapter 3, verses 19 through chapter 4, verse 1 with me. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. He was able to serve as a prophet. And it was because of these two things that he was able to serve in a third capacity. He was able to serve as a judge. In the last judge before Samuel was Eli, and we see that in chapter 4, Eli passed away at the hearing of the death of his son and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. We see that he passed away. So at least for some period of time, there was no one leading Israel as a judge. And you can tell Israel was getting tired of this arrangement. You can tell him. Later on, when they asked for a new king, you can tell that they were getting tired of this. We're only having somebody lead us when we're in trouble. And so they were looking forward. They were starting to look for someone who was going to lead them continually, some sort of continuous succession or line of succession. And the obvious choice would have been Samuel in the case of Eli. So when Samuel delivered Israel from the Philistines at Mizpah, they were happy to let him be the judge, at least for them. In chapter 7, verse 15, notice it says, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He served in these capacities for the rest of his life and was loving and was caring and obedient and faithful to the Lord in all of it. He was able to do that. And he fulfilled his purpose in life. And thirdly, the third thing that I want us to see is how people responded to Samuel. I want us to look at his effectiveness. You know, it probably wasn't that difficult. I'm sorry. Again, in chapter 2, verses 18 and 21, Samuel served as a priest, and everyone seemed to accept him. Back in chapter 2, verse 26, read with me. Chapter 2, verse 26, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men." It probably wasn't that difficult to do, considering the alternative of Eli's sons. In chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, we see the type of people that Eli's sons had become and how they were acting as priests, that they were exceedingly corrupt, according to verse 12, and that the people hated offering to God because of them, because how they would pervert their offering. So the people responded very favorably to this man of God, this honest, loving, caring, obedient, and faithful man as a priest. And in chapter 3, verse 20, we see that Samuel, as he was acting as a prophet of God, all Israel knew of Samuel the prophet. In chapter 3 and verse 20 again, "And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, the entirety of Israel, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord." Again, from all we can tell, there had been a silence, or a very, very least revelation of God had been very, very rare at this time. And while Samuel being a prophet would have been a big deal to Israel, or Samuel would have, let me start over again. Samuel being a prophet would have been a big deal to Israel because of that silence. And even though that would have given him some sort of superstar status, if you will, that wasn't the great part of this. The great part was that the people were excited to hear the words of God again. So absolutely, the people responded well to him as a prophet. And they responded well to him as a judge. In chapter 7, verses 3 through 6, read with me. Chapter 7, verses 3 through 6. Samuel told Israel to repent to God. Listen, in verse 3. "Then Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, 'If you repent to the Lord with all of your hearts, and put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and served God, or served the Lord only. And Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and they said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah." Samuel told the Israelites to repent to God and from their idols, and to prepare their hearts for God and for their service to God and to Him alone. And how they responded to that? They absolutely repented, and they turned to God, and they were sorry. They admitted and lamented their sins, and they fasted in hopes to gain a further dependence and understand their dependence upon God. And shortly after, they turned to Samuel to deliver them from the Philistines, while he turned them to God. In verses 7 through 17. So again, they responded positively to him because he was a loving and caring and God-fearing person in all of these aspects, as a priest, as a prophet, as a judge, and as a person, really. And that's the character. That's who Samuel was. And when we look at Samuel, it's easy to see why he is a great man and a great example for us to look at. However, in the New Testament, we find someone of whom Samuel was just an archetype, just a forerunner, someone who was going to come and as a shadow before the actual thing, before the substance. We see who that someone was. That someone is Jesus Christ. And be assured that He is better in every single way. I want us to look at who Jesus is for the remainder of our time. I want us to consider the same things that we considered with Samuel. I want us to start by considering his parentage. Jesus, being God in the flesh, was still in the flesh and needed a father and a mother. And Jesus' father was God himself. Jesus, talking to Nicodemus in John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave who his only begotten Son, who he knows, or who we know as Jesus, who Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God time and time again throughout the Scriptures." God is Jesus' Father. And this happened through a miraculous overshadowing that we see in Luke 1, verse 35. Not in some natural means or because of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 7, verse 14, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, which brings us to his mother. Mary, although a good person, was not divine in any way. We talked about this a little bit in our Bible character study class last Monday night. And if you were there, you know the good study that we had about this. And we're going to talk a little bit about Mary for a second. And that although she was a very good person, she was not divine in any way. However, something was special about her, and that she was a virgin, and even more than that she was a virgin. Let me say it this way. So while Samuel's parents and birth were glorious, definitely glorious to God, Jesus' story, Jesus' parentage is so much better because it is beyond miraculous. That God is his father. That a virgin that is something that does not happen is able to conceive and give birth to a child, the Son of God. This is something that is much more glorious and gives much more glory to God than Samuel and his parents and his birth happened to give. Also consider the purpose of Jesus. In Matthew, the first chapter, read with me in Matthew, the first chapter, in verse 21. Gabriel is speaking to Joseph, the physical father, the adopted father of Jesus. And he says this about the son that is to come. "And she, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins." Gabriel tells Joseph about Jesus, and that his purpose in life will be to save his people from their sins. And this is something that Jesus understood and proclaimed throughout his entire ministry. In Luke, the 19th chapter, in verse 10, we see that Jesus proudly understood and proudly proclaimed that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And that is his eternal purpose. If you would turn over to Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, and read with me verses 8 through 13. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 13. This was the eternal purpose of God. Paul says this of the mystery. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus." This was his eternal purpose. This was Jesus' eternal purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost. And he accomplished this in four different capacities. First thing that we notice is that he accomplished it as the high priest forever. If you would turn over to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and read with me verses 19 and 20. Speaking of God's infallible purpose with Christ, he says this in 19. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." that order of Melchizedek means without beginning and without end. He is the high priest forever in eternity. He is the high priest and who is able to keep God's promise, as we see in verses 13 through 18. He was able to keep God's promise to Abraham. To Abraham about the promise to Abraham about how through his seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. Because Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross and was that perfect sacrifice, as Hebrews talks about here later on. As that perfect sacrifice, he accomplished, he fulfilled that promise to Abraham and to even us today. And it is explained in further detail in chapter 7, verse 11 through chapter 8, verse 6. But I want us to notice chapter 8, verse 6. Notice that with me. And let us notice his high priest, how his service as a high priest is. In chapter 8, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which he established on better promises. It is far better. What Jesus has to offer as the high priest forever is far better than anyone has ever, including a great man as Samuel, far better than anyone has able to do. He accomplished his goal, his purpose in life as being the high priest forever. He also accomplished it by being the prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22, we see that Moses prophesies of one who is to come after him. Actually, is the Lord speaking through Moses, that God says that he will raise up a prophet like Moses. And in John 1, verses 45, or in verse 45, Jesus is identified as that prophet with which Moses spoke of. And this is why in these last days God speaks to us through him, because he is so much better. If you would turn back to Ephesians, the first chapter, and read with me how this starts off. Read with me the first four verses. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers and by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What we notice about Jesus as the prophet, as speaking for God, is that he is so much better, not even more better than Samuel, not even better than Moses, not even better than the angels. He is better than everyone who has ever lived and whoever will live. And he is the one who speaks to us today in his word, in the Bible. And he is so much better than anything that we can imagine. Something else, another capacity in which he fulfilled his purpose, is that he accomplished his purpose by being the judge over all creation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, turn with me over there. Passage that I read a lot, but it's very important. It's very important that we understand this passage. Because it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In 2 Timothy 5, verse 10, it says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that he is the one who will be judging us, and he will judge us by how well we have heeded and obeyed his words. In John the 12th chapter, in verse 48, Jesus says as much here to this audience. John 12, in verse 48. Jesus says this, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. It is by Jesus and it is by his words which we will all be judged. So definitely he is better than Samuel and better than anyone in this regard as well. And finally, this is the biggest reason. This is the biggest way that he accomplished his purpose. He accomplished this purpose by becoming the king. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you would turn over and read with me 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. Starting in the middle of the verse, he who is blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because he is the conqueror of all. He is the conqueror of death. He is the conqueror of sin. He is the conqueror of all. He is the King. He is the Lord because of his creation. And this happened after his resurrection. According to Matthew 28 and verse 18, we see that all authority has been given unto him under heaven and on earth. All authority was given to Jesus after the resurrection. You know, with all the great stuff Samuel did, the greatest thing that he ever did was anoint someone else to be king. He did that twice. Jesus is not just another anointed king, but he is the anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, an only powerful one. And finally, consider his effectiveness. The result of the people's response to him. You know, any and everybody who repents to God and from their desires, from their idols, will be saved. In Acts 9, verses 1 through 20, we see a man by the name of Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, who calls himself the chief of all sinners. He was able to call on the name of the Lord in baptism and be forgiven. If someone like Paul, the chief of all sinners, is able to be saved and brought into a right relationship with God, if Jesus can do that for him, he can do that for anybody. He can do that for you today. And for those who remain faithful unto the end, look what's waiting for them. If you would turn over and read with me 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul says this at the end of his life. The same Paul, who is the chief of all sinners. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul said that finally, at the end of his life, at the end of being faithful throughout his life, a crown of righteousness is waiting for him and is going to be given to him by Christ, the righteous judge. It is that crown of righteousness, which is also the crown of everlasting life, according to Revelation 2, verse 10. Friends, Samuel is a great man. He was a great man and a great example for us all. But he is only an archetype that leads us to someone unbelievably better. Jesus is that person, and Jesus is so much better. In fact, he is not only better than everyone, he is the best that will ever be. Because he is God. So why not turn to him today? Let him guide us in our worship today, and let us listen to God's revealed word through him. And let us obey his words, knowing that he will judge us
according to them in the last day. And let us humbly bow down with a humbled heart and with a humbled head, with humbled hands on humbled knees, as the unprofitable servants that we are before the great and almighty Lord. We offer this time now, we offer the invitation at this time now, to anyone who has not made Christ their Lord. Anyone who needs to repent of their sins and come into a right relationship with God, that they might be able to call Him God, and He might be able to call them His on that last day, that He might be their advocate on the day of judgment. If you're subject to the gospel in any way, why do you wait? Why not take advantage of the wonderful opportunity that we have right now to obey Him and come into a right relationship with Him? Friends, if you're subject to the gospel in any way, why not come forward even right now as we stand and as we sing?